Apostle Paul makes nothing easy. Everything's got to be tough, right? So it's my challenge to, not because you can't understand it, but because I need to make it explainable to myself before I can explain it to you. And so it's my challenge to boil all of this down and make it as chewable and swallowable, spiritually speaking, as possible. And at the same time, I don't want to eliminate any of the tough things because, you know, part of growing and understanding the Word is just, frankly, through conflict. And that's a generalism in life, isn't it? Well, the same thing is true in regards to understanding Scripture. You got to stretch a little bit, and it hurts a little bit. You know, it's like when you go to do your exercises, if you don't have that stretching routine up, you can pull a muscle, do all this damage. Well, this is kind of what's happening here. If you haven't spent any time in the Word this week, and you're coming to hear Dr. Birx speak about Romans, you haven't done your stretches, it's going to hurt. You know, it's going to be like, oh, frustrating routine. You know, but that's the way it works in regards to the things of the Word. So Paul has been telling us incredible things. In the end of chapter 7, he says, even though the Adamic fallen nature has been removed from the believer, Ephesians 2:3 says that, 2 Peter 1:4 says that we're participants in what? The divine nature, having escaped? Yeah, good. The corruption that's in the world through lust. We've escaped out of that. We've got a new nature. Ephesians 2:3 says we used to have this old fallen nature, but it's not there anymore. But even though that's the case, in Romans the 7th chapter, Paul talks about the fact that even though that's gone, and when we sin, it's no longer the I who is doing it, but it's this sin in my members that is warring within me. But he's careful to point out that these are two different things. Why is that sin in your members left there? I don't know. Bible doesn't really say specifically, but that idea about conflict is very important and grow through that. So he says, even though that happens, even though sin is still in our members, nevertheless, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no ultimate condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Wham! I mean, the assurance that is there. Romans 5:1, having been justified, which means to acquit from the charges made against, right? Having been justified by faith, having it, we have peace with God. There's no more war. There's a cessation of hostility. We got all this great stuff that's going on right here. But he wants to share even deeper things with us by God's Spirit. As we go into the 8th chapter a little further, he starts talking about the difference between, you know, walking in righteousness that you can walk in now because you're a believer in Christ, that you've been delivered from the I have to fall and sin, you know, kind of a routine, but I don't have to anymore because now I've been crucified with Christ, Romans chapter 6, yes, that old man has been put to death, that old self, and I am free. I have been buried with Christ when Christ was buried. I was buried when Christ was raised. I was raised. You know, all this stuff comes into play that we've already studied. And so now as he gets into the 8th chapter, we've been studying about how that there is this conflict between the flesh, the way that we, you know, would either fall into law-keeping, because remember he uses law and flesh interchangeably, says the results are basically the same. But now he's just coming to the end, which is where we left off last time we were here 2 weeks ago. He's just coming to the end of talking about walking by the Spirit as opposed to walking by the flesh. For instance, in verse 12 of the 8th chapter, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh or to law-keeping to live after the flesh or law. Why? Because verse 2 says what? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of the sin and the death. The sin is talking about the sin of Adam that sent us all spiraling into this present circumstance of fallenness away from God. And then it says in Greek, it doesn't say in your English because for some reason the English Bibles tend to leave out some of the details, you know, because it's English, it's different from Greek. But in Greek it gives the definite article in front of the sin and the death. There is the Adamic death by which we are all killed in Adam, in our relationship with God, and Christ comes to bring us back by satisfying God's righteous requirements for sin by propitiating or substituting His blood for our lives eternally. And so His blood is sprinkled on that mercy seat in heaven, which all, you know, Hebrews talks about this in the 9th chapter and so on and so forth. Therefore, satisfying God's demands for justice, and that's why on the cross, when Jesus said what? It is finished. What happened? Yeah, the veil in the temple rent in two. What was the veil? It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where the ark was, which had the mercy seat, which is where God once a year met with the Israelite high priest, where he would receive the once a year sprinkling of blood, animal blood, on the Day of Atonement, which could not cleanse us satisfactorily from sins. It had to be the perfect blood of Christ. But that veil is ripped open, which means all of the law, all of the Mosaic boundaries, the law keeping to get to God is now removed, because with the blood of Christ, God is now fully what? Satisfied. Fully satisfied. And so he rips it open. He says, now all who will, by faith in me and my son, can come. I'm wide open now. I'm wide open. There's no barrier anymore, see? So we're living in that since A.D. 30, actually April 7th of A.D. 30, when Christ was crucified. That's where we're living in regards to that. Well, in light of all of that then, verse 12, then we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But spiritually and physically, because there is physical ramification for sin, folks. You know, the Bible speaks about that. But if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Okay, now, right there is where we left off last week. And now, even though you got this huge outline in front of you, right? I'm just going to deal with the next two verses. These next two verses are set up. The contents of the next two verses are set up by what Paul just said in verse 15 about how that you've received the spirit of adoption. Remember I said that that's uiothesion in Greek. Uios is son. Thesion means to place. It means to place a son as a son. The English translation is adoption. When a couple adopts a child, that child is placed into the household of those parents. It's adoption. Now, through faith in Christ, that's what happens to each one of us. We are adopted into God's family fully and finally. Our sonship is placed there. Now, if you're a gal in the congregation today, that's fantastic. You're still the son. Because the whole idea is the title of sonship relative to inheritance. In that economy, in that culture, especially in the Jewish culture of those days, the inheritance, unless there was no sons, the inheritance, you know, passed from son to son instead of to daughters necessarily. But if there was a son, that son was considered first because of the headship understanding of male, the male and female relationship as it began in the Garden of Eden and as it moves through the scriptures and makes itself applicable to this present time. So you're a son. Because that's involving heirship. You're adopted and placed into God's household. Well, with this idea of adoption, because we've been adopted, if you look at your outlines now in the bulletin, there are benefits given to the children of God. That's the title of our teaching today. The benefits given to the children of God are fourfold in verses 16 and 17 of the 8th chapter of Romans. The first benefit is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Is that scary? Does that sound scary to you? Inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Does that sound weird? Weird. Having a subjective thing, an experience that is divine, that takes place. We're going to talk about that. That's a benefit. That's, you get that because you're one of God's kids. And we'll talk about what the Scripture has to say about that. Secondly, there is the benefit of heirship. Now, when I say heirship, I'm not saying A-I-R-ship. Okay, well, we got that right. Because if you're listening on the CD, you're not looking at an outline or, you know, or the text or something like that. All right, we're talking about heirship. What does it mean to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ? You know, sometimes one of the best ways of understanding certain things is to put it in nomenclature that, you know, is basically graspable by the average person. Everybody knows what it means to, you know, if you're in somebody's will, for instance, and you're a part of the what? The inheritance. You know, it's like sometimes that can excite people because they go, oh man, maybe there's a bank account or something. There's a loose account that's got my name on. You know, we get all fleshed out about that, right? The inheritance is kind of along that sort of idea. But it's much cooler, much better than anything you could inherit in this life. Much greater, because nobody outgives Papa. Nobody outgives Papa. And he knows exactly what you're going to want, what you're going to need, because he's conforming you to all of his desires, making them your desires. See? Heirship. What does it mean to be an heir of God in Christ? What's the benefit of that? Thirdly, there is the benefit of co-suffering. Now, how in the world can that be a benefit? You know, everybody's been in pain. Everybody's suffered mentally, emotionally, physically before. And it's like, from what I can recall, Pastor, that is not something that I considered a benefit, you know. But it is beneficial because nobody grows except in the swelter box of conflict, the pressure box of conflict. Nobody grows without conflict. True in life, true in physical things, true in spiritual things. And this is a necessity. We'll touch on that. And I got to really move here. Fourth and finally, there is the benefit of co-glorification. I'm going to move kind of quick because I really want to spend time in this area of glorification. I think this is something, inheritance and glorification are two things that we tend to know very little about. We just do. You know why? Because it's hard for us to mentally apprehend, what does it mean to be glorified with Christ? What does that mean? Well, I'm going to try to make it explainable here in regards to what that means so that we can go out of here just blown away at the ongoing love and kindness and desire of God to give and give and give to his people who don't ever deserve anything anyway. You think you deserve it? You are the worst possible offender. None of us deserve it. None of us deserve the love of God that is poured out through his Son. By giving, would you give your child up to save somebody else? Would you give your child up to save an entire nation? Say what? I mean, you don't even, you know, most of us, you know, we wouldn't even go that far. Forget that second point. No, I'm not giving my child up to save you, kind of a thing. But see, this is the love of God that is so selfless and beyond us that it should just, upon the realization of it, just drop us on our knees in thanksgiving before God and in deep humility, because that's where this response should be. So consider then first the benefit of the inner witness. That is the first of the benefits given to the children of God. Inner witness has to do with first identifying you, well, relative to your identity. That's part of the job of the Holy Spirit bearing witness. If you look at verse 16, it says, the Spirit itself, not himself, because it's neuter in Greek, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, that's your regenerate human spirit, that's your true self, that's the I, that's you, the saved self, that we are the children of God. Now let's read it again. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit to what? That I am a child of God, we together. Are children of God. Now, sumartereo is the Greek word for bear witness with. Sumartereo. Sum with martereo. I witness, I testify, to bear witness together, okay? Or with, I should say. Sumartereo. Present active indicative, which means what? Everybody tell me. I'm messing with you. Okay. Well, I knew you'd say something, Keith, you know, but I... All right, present tense, there's that. There was a historical action that took place and it has ongoing implications. Present tense, right? He is ongoing, bearing witness to our spirits. Active, that's the active voice. That means God is doing it to you. You don't participate in it. God's doing it to you. And then, or I should say God is actively doing it. And then indicative, just the mood indicative, it just makes it a statement of fact. So it's a statement of fact that God is actively and continuously pursuing the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And most of the time, we don't know what the heck that is. We have no clue what that is. You know, it's like, oh, give me some Tums, honey. I don't know what the heck that is right there. You know, and we miss it all the time. But it is subjective, based on objective truth, but it isn't a subjective experience. And you have to get used to that whole thing. And I've talked to you about that on occasion before. But it's so important that the Spirit, because we are adopted into God's family, that the Holy Spirit will bear witness with our spirit. That's your saved self. That's you. You know, that's your consciousness that's moving forward. Remember, spirit, soul, body, we're all tripartite relative to created in God's image, so to speak. not that God has a body, but he's given us a body to live on this earth. So we are body, soul. Soul is the active power, according to the Hebrew language of the word, the Hebrew word nefesh, that which animates the life and allows you to move around. You know, the Bible says that the soul is not in a compartment in your body, but the Bible says in Leviticus 17, 11 and 14, that the soul resides in your blood. It's in your blood. That's why if you lose your blood, you die. Why? Because your soul is a part of your blood. And if the soul goes out, the body doesn't function anymore. The heart stops beating, etc., etc. But your spirit is your saved self. That's your personality. That's what makes you you, so to speak. That makes you unique relative to how you are, how you act, how you respond, your reactions to things, how you communicate, how you understand things. The spirit is part of the thinking process of man, the Bible says. See? So body, soul, and spirit, that's basically how that stuff lines out according to Scripture. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with what? Your soul? No. With your body? No. With your spirit. It's really subjective, which is one of those can be dangerous sort of areas that we tend to have to watch out for. But you have to, I have found that God teaches us how he bears witness with our spirits individually. I've talked to people that have various subjective experiences, but every subjective experience has to be, you know, placed up against the word, decided upon whether it's legitimate or not, whether it's me thinking, because the question is, how do you know it's not you thinking that or you feeling that? Because we are feeling-prone creatures. How do you know it's not you as opposed to God? Because the Bible will speak to your circumstance. And if what you have experienced, the Bible speaks against in your circumstance, then you know it's just you or something else, but it's not God. But if what God is bearing witness to in your spirit, it validates by the Scriptures, then you can know it's the Spirit of God doing that. Now, what is the content by which he bears witness to us? What is the result and the content of that thing? Bottom of 16, it says, he bears witness with our spirit, what? Okay, so Kathy has a Bible. Anybody else? That he bears witness with our spirit that what? Yeah, we're God's kids. And that's locked right back to what in verse 15? Because we're adopted. That's right. Because we're adopted, we cry out, Papa, Daddy, God, that's our relationship with him. And now he says, he's given us his spirit to bear witness with our spirits that we're his kids. So that's an ongoing thing. It's not just a one-time, oh, yay, the adoption papers are signed and you're in the club now, you're in the house kind of a thing. But it's ongoing. He is bearing witness, present tense, active voice all the time with your spirit that you're one of his kids. Now, we're not going to stop and have a feel-a-thon right now in regards to what that feels like. I'm just saying that's something active that you can expect in your life. And it's not a scary deal. It's not some ghost coming in, you know, woo! It's not that. It's nothing like that. It's great. It's fantastic, but you have to get used to it, you know. But I can't talk that much more about it because I have to move on right here. So the inner witness is given to identify. But keep in mind that also on your outline, second subpoint, the inner witness also functions in regards to your conscience. What do I mean by that? Flip one more page over to Romans 9 and verse 1. Look at that for a second. Romans 9 and verse 1. Paul has an interesting thing to say about verifying the truth of the thing that he was truly feeling about his people Israel, and the place that the Holy Spirit plays in regards to bearing witness to his conscience that this was a truthful thing, which speaks to us a lot about how one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to verify if what we're thinking about a thing is true and accurate or not, or if it's inaccurate. That's very helpful. Look at Romans 9:1. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience... Now let's just go on. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Ah, in the Holy Spirit. That's the word I-N, in, is from a Greek preposition N, sort of like E-N. Excuse me. Wow. I hope that wasn't a bearing witness or anything like that. My conscience is bearing witness with the preposition en can be translated with the Holy Spirit. So there's a cooperation going on with your conscience and with the active person of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you as a believer. He says, my conscience is bearing witness with the Holy Spirit. And what does he bear witness about? That, verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So when Paul makes this statement, you know, if I could substitute myself for my ethnic brothers and sisters, Israelites, to save them, that's how much I care for them, I would do that. But Paul knows that that's not going to work. But that's the genuineness of the love that he has for his people. He says, and the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with my conscience that that is a true thing and that it's pleasing to God. It doesn't work that way, but that's if he could give up his life to bring them to Christ, he would. And so the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with his conscience that that's an active God-like love, the love of God that is speaking through Paul relative to his conscience. The Holy Spirit is going, that's right, giant green light, right? And what that is doing for us is that's giving us a little bit of light in regards to some of the functionality of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the green light in regards to our conscience. He lets us know, that's right, that is a God-like thought, Paul. That's a right way to think about the burden that you have for your people, the Israelites, you see. So that's important for us to recognize. Third and finally, there's an inner witness concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ relative to our salvation. I'm going to have you slip back to 1 John, all the way back to 1 John and the 5th chapter. And look at verse 6 with me, please. 5th chapter of 1 John and verse 6. Speaking about Christ's actual human birth, and Jesus was a 100% human being, while at the same time maintaining 100% divinity. He was and is the God-man. 1 John 5 and verse 6, speaking of Christ, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. That's a reference to his humanity. The bag of waters that the child is birthed through, the mother, and then blood. It's emphasizing humanity because John in 1 John is writing to this unnamed church about this group called Docetic Gnostics that had come into the church, and they were basically saying that Jesus was not divine. He was just a man. But he was God's representative. You watch out for that type of thinking. He has to be 100% human and 100% divine, or he's not saving anybody, baby. And so he is stressing this aspect about Jesus' true humanity right here. And then in the middle of 6, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is true. The Spirit bears witness about what? And we just read it. Yeah, well, Jesus is his humanity. He came by water and blood, right? And then it says what? It is the Spirit that bears witness. Bears witness about what? About that. See, the Bible is not some distorted mystery book. It has context. It has context. You can interpret the Bible just fine using an English Bible if you watch the context of statements. Anything without a statement without a context is just a pretext. And pretexts don't get you anywhere. You can't use the Bible as a series of pretexts to validate and justify your own religious view or point of view about God. How dare you? Don't you dare do that. See? 2 Peter, the first chapter, says that the Bible is not of private interpretation. There is a basic contextual meaning for everything that the Bible has to say. And you have to watch the context. Immediate context, overall context, larger context, book-size context, see, in some cases. All right, so he says here that it is the Spirit that bears witness about the true humanity of God. Now look down at verse 9. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of man about certain true things, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. So what's the contents of the witness of God that he testifies about his Son? Well, it's the Son. He's testifying about the true things of the Son of God. He just got through talking about, in our context here, about the true humanity of Christ. But he's also talked about the fact that Christ is 100% divine as well. Now look at verse 10.
in this idea of the content of what he testifies about his son, verse 10, he that believes on the Son...
Stop. How many here have believed on the Son of God? Boom, put your hand up if you believe on the Son of God. Okay, good. He that believes on the Son gets what? Has the witness in himself. So if you've believed on Christ unto everlasting life, you believe he's the Son of God, you believe that Jesus sent him to die for your sins, for my sins, right? You believe that. You've embraced it. It's mine. That's biblical faith. Then the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. Ephesians 1:13 says, when you believe, hearing the gospel of faith, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing your redemption to come. Part of the job of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness that you have believed correctly. And you just know that you know that you know that you know that you know. You know, I can prove it to you by Scripture, but I can't give you my experience. That's my experience. When he bears witness to me, I test it against what the Bible says. I just don't use it willy-nilly to be whatever I want it to be. That's disingenuous. It's illegitimate. See? And so, if you believe on him, on the Son, you have the witness in yourself. Now watch this. He that believes not, comma. That's where the comma should go. He that believes not, comma. He that believes not, comma, God has made him a liar. Because he has believed not the witness, record, or testimony that God gave of his Son. What he's talking about there is Matthew 3:17. Jesus comes up out of John's baptismal experience. And it says that the clouds part, the Holy Spirit falls on him like a dove, and the voice of the Father comes from heaven, says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's a witness. God is testifying. Like you would testify in a court of law, God is testifying about the identity of his Son. And then, if you go over to Matthew 17 and verse 5, the event on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was transfigured and glorified in front of Peter, James, and John, and Elisha and Moses show up and they talk about his exodus, his cross work that he was going to perform in Jerusalem. And that at one point, the glory of the Father comes on Jesus and the voice comes and freaks Peter and John out, Peter, James, and John, and he says this. Now, at the Jordan, when he was baptized, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, ... Listen to him. Listen to the Son of God. If you want to know who God is, you listen to the Son of God. And the way we listen to the Son of God is right here in this book. Oh, by the way, if anybody pulls one of those, you know, oh, well, the Bible is full of contradictions, right? I love it when people say that to me. Well, nobody says it to me very much. But in any case, I would love it if somebody would. The Bible's full of contradictions. You know, you can't really trust it. It's just the word of man. Then you turn on them and you say, now listen, when you enter into this fray, you have to be prepared because you don't know what this person knows, right? So make sure that you know, or at least reasonably enough. I love it when somebody says the Bible's full of contradictions. And I say, well, name one. Give me one. And I will show you right now why what you think is a contradiction is not a contradiction at all. It has everything to do with your prejudice in viewing that text because you're a God hater. You hate God. Now that person will say, oh, I don't hate God. I love God. No, you love your conception of God, which is idolatrous. If your God is not the God of this Bible, then it's idolatrous because it's something other than the one God as he has revealed himself in the Old and New Testaments. Otherwise, you just got a different God, which is just an idol, which is no God at all. There are times for that type of approach, and there are times for coming at it a different way. Paul says to the Colossians, make sure you season your speech with salt. Make it tasty, so that you know how to answer every man, because each situation requires a different kind of response. Sometimes, I mean, I like salt, but I don't want my food covered in salt. Then it's like, trash it, you know, kind of. And I think that's when we get a little too hyper with people, granted your desire, maybe I just want to share Christ, I will see them come to Christ.
I know, but it's like major overload, folks. You're like overloading on people, you know, easy. Now when somebody comes at you strong, answer them strong. Not in a fleshly way, not in a combative way. Try to back that off. You can still season your speech with salt, but it's not how good your argument is. It's giving them the right scripture that speaks directly to that situation. That's the key, is knowing enough scripture that covers all types of circumstances so that you speak the word and let it have free course and be glorified. God's the one that does the changing. I'm not concerned with converting anybody. Not interested. Not interested. It's Christ that saves by his predestinating, electing work that is through the work of the Holy Spirit that opens up hearts, that does the regenerating. Okay? Christ does, but he does it, it's, the Bible says, through the means of the word, through preaching. People are born again, 1 Peter 1:23, people are born again through the word of God. And that's a constant in the Bible. I don't know why I needed to say that, but I think I needed to say that. Jesus, at his Mount of Transfiguration experience, gets the witness from the Father, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." That's why the Bible calls Jesus the Word. He is God's spoken and written Word to all people, all nations, all ethnicities, of all religious persuasions. It is Christ speaking. And I did not just say Christ speaks through all religious persuasions. I said, no matter what it is, your religious persuasion is, Christ is speaking to you, even if you think you got it locked up. Okay. Back to Romans 8. That's a short tour through the benefit of the inner witness. And you get the inner witness because you've been adopted, verse 15, which then leads us then to the second point. There's the benefit of heirship, being an heir of God. What does that mean? Look at verse 17. And if you're a child, children, if children, you're a child, then you are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Sug klenoronomos, that just means co-heirship, shared heirship. What does it mean to be an heir? What does it mean to be an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ? Heiring, having heirship along with Christ. Well, simply put, that means whatever Christ gets, you get too. How in the world can that be? I haven't rated or merited and all. Well, no, that's true, you haven't. But it is, remember what Jesus said to the disciples? Be of good cheer, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's inheritance. It's his good pleasure. When somebody writes, you know, you into their mom or dad, write you into their will, grandma, grandpa, whoever, it is their good pleasure to do so. See? Now, a lot of families use that as manipulation and, you know, you got to merit things, you know, and all that kind. But it's like, you know, I have a will. I have my will all made out. Sorry, I didn't run it past you, Brian, but, you know. Brian's my lawyer. You know, he's a certain kind of, but I keep calling him about different things. And he's like, he wants to help me, but he specializes in certain things. Now I got this guy. So, you're going to help. No, you're my lawyer. Poor guy. I like to drop it on him, like that. Force him into it. No, you're going to help me with this. And my will reflects one thing and one thing only. Everything that I've parceled out in my will is, it has nothing to do with merit. Nothing to do with it. You know, and I think most moms and dads, when they're thinking with their heart, because you've got to think with your head and your heart in regards to something like that, I think, you know, it's not like, well, like we were watching this one movie, it's kind of funny. Clearly, I'm not going to get all the way through this sermon, so let's just relax, all right? We were watching, what was it? Oh, it was The Rainmaker. We were watching Matt Dillon, is that? No, not Matt. What's his name? Who's the? Thank you, bro. Matt Damon. All right, so like Born Identity, Matt Damon. And great movie, you know, Grisham book and all that kind of a thing. Anyway, it's at the beginning of the movie, and he's meeting this little old lady, you know, and it just so happens that she's got a spare room, you know, above the garage, and he sees it as he's leaving. But before he leaves, he's come over to help her prepare her will, you know. Oh, it's hilarious, you know. And it's like all she wants to do is, like, she's got, like, I think it's two brothers, her two sons, and they used to be great kids, but now her phrase is, you know, when it comes to the will, is cut, cut, cut. You know, cut them out of the will.
cut because they've turned into slugs. They're turned into crud buckets or something like that. You get to see a little bit of that, you know, in the movie as it opens up, you know. But she was like thinking, and our star Matt, you know, he's just saying, you know, I'm just really hesitant, you know, to cut out family, you know, from the will kind of a thing, you know. But she's like got her mind made up, and then he gets to meet them, or at least one of the brothers and his wife, and it's like, yeah, this guy is, you know, clearly just wanting to take advantage of mom and get what he can, you know, and treat her so that he can get from her, that kind of routine. So it kind of puts it in perspective, you know. But guess what? Inheritance from our father is not based on any of that, because if it was, we would not only not get anything, but we would be removed into the furthest darkness away from his light entirely. It's based on grace. And so inheritance has to do with everything that Jesus gets, we get too, under certain circumstances. Now, what does that mean, under certain circumstances? Well, first, it talks about being a joint heir with Christ, so that means with him we get. But now take a look at Revelation, the second chapter with me, verses 26 and 27. In this subject of inheritance and the content of that and how we get it, you know, it's real important. Revelation 2, look at verse 26 and 27. This is at the end of one of the letters in Revelation, the second chapter, that was to the church at Thyatira. And, of course, you know, he makes certain promises for overcomers, those who overcome the world, overcome sin, and that kind of a thing, that there are certain elements of inheritance that are given to them. Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27, Jesus says, "He that overcomes and keeps my work unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations." 27, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." That's part of the inheritance, co-rulership. How will that work out? Well, it'll work out relative to the Bema judgment seat for Christians. And we've talked about that before. I'm not going to take time with it right now. Look at chapter 3, verse 21 of Revelation. 3:21. Christ is now speaking to the Laodiceans. 3:21. "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Wow. "Even as I also overcame." So your overcoming is compared to Christ's overcoming. That's a little bit of a challenge, but let's go on. "And am set down with my Father in his throne." Look at Revelation 21, verse 7. This kind of winds it up. 21, verse 7. 21, 7 of Revelation. I'll let you get there. 21, 7. Says simply, "He that overcomes," which we've read before, right? "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." See, that's the basis for inheritance. The one true God is your God, and you are, because of that fact, you are his son by adoption. You're one of his kids, see? That's part of the inheritance process. Everlasting life is referred to as part of the inheritance in Matthew 19:29. I won't turn there right now. Everlasting life is referred to as an inheritance in Matthew 19:29. That's something that we inherit. It's not something you work for. Again, inheritance is the idea of grace. There's a lot of things that come with inheritance. There is the inheritance of a kingdom in Matthew 25, verse 34. "Come ye, blessed of my Father," he will say to the sheep on his right hand, "inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." See, it was already prepared for you. It was already set up. So inheriting the kingdom is the same as how you get saved. And it has everything to do with the sovereign, predestinating, electing plan of God, which absolutely brings it to pass. He chooses whom he's going to save and then regenerates them, gives them the gift of faith, and then grows them and conforms them to the very image of Christ so that you might be glorified. Oh, that's what I really wanted to get to today, but I'm going to already see we're not going to get that far. So there is that in Matthew 25, 34. It's repeated again in James 2, 5. But the one thing I do want to take you to is the description of heirship, which is given in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. So let's slip over there.
right after the book of James, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. And I have a feeling, with what I want to do here with 1 Peter, this might be where the comma will have to go as soon as we're finished with this. First Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. You know what? I'm gonna start you back at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, excuse me, Peter. What the heck is Paul doing in one of Peter's epistles? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, that's the diasporos, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All those, of course, were main areas and cities in the Roman Empire. The strangers, or the diaspora, is a reference to the Jews who have been scattered all over the Roman Empire. So he's writing to Jews. But these happen to be Jews who have come to faith in the prophesied Messiah, Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah. Verse 2, elect, the strangers, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge has to do not with what he knows is going to happen before, but that is a theological word that is used consistently throughout the Old and the New Testament in regards to the relationship that God chooses to have with people before they choose to have it themselves. It's because you choose, because he already chose. See, well, that sounds like manipulation. Call it whatever you want. It's better than going to hell. Oh, and there's that again, right? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. That's where he sets you apart unto himself, makes you holy. Unto obedience, that's your obedience as a result of being made holy, and Christ's active obedience, I should say, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. See, there's that term sprinkling right there. What do you think that has to do? What's that pointing towards? Sprinkling. Sprinkling. Say what? Yeah, that's right. That's that Jewish idea of Jewish ceremonialism relative to the sprinkling of the blood, specifically on the Day of Atonement that was done by the high priest that we talked about earlier, that Jesus fulfilled himself, all right? So the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I'll take as much of that as I can get. Now watch this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, abundant. See, God's not up there in heaven, hard, nasty taskmaster kind of a thing. I mean, his mercy is abundant. Why do you think that there is still a United States at this point in history? This is one of the most sinful and offensive countries to God, according to the word, on the face of the earth. And you don't think that judgment is coming? 9/11 was just a warning. That's a warning. In what happened across the country as a result of 9/11? Countrywide repentance? No! Patriotism. And I'm a patriot, but I believe in one nation under the one God. So flags are flying everywhere on everybody's house, and very few people are repenting, because the real issue that this type of destruction comes upon a nation, make no mistake about it, the Bible is clear in the Old and the New Testament, is because people have turned away from the one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to have their own God. Ultimately, God brings judgment on people for one reason and one reason only. It's the sin of idolatry. That's the ultimate one reason, because every other sin flows out of that. It flows out of having other gods. And this is the most pluralistic, polytheistic nation on the planet. At least the Muslims are consistent. They've got one God, Allah, see? But in the United States of America, you got all kinds of gods with all kinds of people calling themselves Christian, labeling it all the same thing. You got the Jesus of the Roman Catholics, which is not the Jesus of the Reformed Church. It's not my Jesus. You got the Jesus of certain Baptists or Methodists or African Methodists, you know, and he keeps changing. Some of them have a Jesus that is absolutely sinless and could never sin, and others, like us, have a Jesus that could not ever sin because he's 100% divine, and the capacity for sin, which is
which is what you got to have relative to being a part of the Adamic fall, was not in our Jesus, according to the scriptures. And I know, but everybody says, there's a pastor everywhere in this town right now, in every church, and they're all saying something a little bit different. And people say, well, that's so frustrating. And they say, Dr. Burks, you know, who should we believe? And what do? I shove this right back in your face, and I say, be responsible. In Acts, the 17th chapter, it says that the Bereans, people who lived in Berea, when Paul first preached the gospel to them, they didn't just accept it, they took it, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if this Jesus, this Messiah that Paul was preaching, was the same Messiah according to the Bible. And then you know what the Bible says after that? Consequently, many of them came to faith. God does it through the Word. God does it through the Word. What I'm concerned about is rightly representing this word to you and to anybody I speak to. That's my concern. Whether you get saved or not, now don't misunderstand me, it's not that I'm not concerned in that sense, but ultimately that is not my concern. It's not up to me who gets saved. You understand? It's not up to you. It is up to us to obey this word and rightly divide it, rightly interpret it. Watch the context! Context, context, context. And you'll come out right 99.9% of the time. I'm telling you. How'd I get off into that? Talk about blowing the context. Blessed be the God. Oh, abundant mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, made us born again. Unto, notice he does that. We don't do that to ourselves. You don't choose to be born again, do you? It's God that has to make you born again without your involvement. Has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm trying to get to this inheritance thing, but I got to set you up for it. That's why I'm telling you we're not going to get much further in the rest of the sermon. There's just so much here. Born again unto a living hope. You know what hope is, right? Hope is not what? Gee, I hope I get that raise, but I probably won't. But gee, I hope that good-looking guy over there, that good-looking girl, pays attention to me, but we probably won't. That's what we mean by hope, you know. I wish it would happen. We should stop saying hope, and we should say I wish it would happen, instead of I hope it will happen. Because biblical hope, like Pastor Keith just said, is an expectation. Elpizo in Greek. It means I expect. Something is certain and secure. It's not an I hope so. It's certain and secure. So he says that after we are born again, we are born again unto a living expectation by or through the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, like Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, if you question whether God raises the dead, then guess what? You are cutting your own throat. Because if God doesn't raise the dead, then that, you know what I'm doing? That means Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. And if in this life all we have to hope for is that which actually didn't really happen, we are of all men most miserable. But Peter here says, I'll get it straight in a second. Peter says that it's through the basis of the resurrection that we have this hope, this expectation, that God's truth and work of being of causing regeneration or being born againness happens. Jesus came back from the dead. Now see, here we go again with people, right? Present the facts of the scripture. You know, I'm not trying to win an argument. I don't care about this argument. I just want to go home and sit on the couch with my wife. That's all I want to do. Well, really, that's at the end of the day, after I have spent the whole day studying the Word, and I've gotten all my phone calls, I've returned all your phone calls and stuff, and we've done our meat over coffee or whatever, I've gone to the hospital or whatever like that, and I've played my drums, I've had time to play, all I want to do is be on the couch with my wife, get all my day done, and just... That doesn't mean that I don't care. I know what my limitations are. My limitations are is I have nothing to do with convincing you of anything. But if it helps, and it will, because God moves through, convinces people through the Word in particular, you know, this resurrection thing, you got to press it. You can't have inheritance without resurrection. You're kidding yourself. Jesus came out of that tomb tangibly, literally, actively, bodily, physically, glorified, actually came out of that tomb. Actually did. On the third day. See? Now, if you spent time like I have, I don't know, this is a time in my life, about 7-year period, I've told you about this, where I was just so mad at God, I wasn't serving Him at all. You know, and it was during that time I'm reading all this rebel literature, you know, and I'm spending all my time, you know, and, you know, why there is not a God, you know, and reading through all this material, and came across some books by Hugh Schoenfield. Maybe you've heard of him. Passover Plot, Those Amazing Christians. Anyway, Passover Plot, classic, basically postulates the idea of the swoon theory, that when Jesus died on the cross, you know, basically he fainted. Obviously, Hugh Schoenfield didn't spend much time in the scripture, but this was working for him. And because we're all rebels, we like that. Anything not to believe that this Jesus actually has the right to tell me what to do and what to think. And if I can pull the rug out from under his feet by denying, you know, the cross or the resurrection, especially that resurrection thing, because that kind of kills it, doesn't it? That kind of makes us all like totally responsible to God through Christ. And he has the right and authority to put his hands on our lives. See? So you and Schoenfield is like saying, Jesus on the cross, you know, he swooned. The swoon theory. Forget the fact that he spent zero time dealing with what a Roman crucifixion was. And let's remember John the 19th chapter. They broke the legs of the other two criminals that were on the right and left side of Jesus. When they got to Jesus, they saw he was dead already, so they didn't break his legs. Instead, what happened? A soldier took a spear. He wasn't very high up, and at a 45-degree angle, went up right up underneath his ribs right here, right through the rib area right there, stuck the spear in, pulled it out. Now, you don't think the Romans were not masters at torture and death? You don't know your history. Those soldiers knew exactly how to kill. They knew exactly where to put that little tiny little knife, you know, in regards to the kidneys so that you bleed out like that, you know. Sticks that up through there, and he pulls it out, and John says, in John 19, he bears witness to the fact that out comes what? Blood and?
Water.
Yeah. What was that? That was not some weird mystery thing that was going on there. He was seeing the white, clear, viscous fluid that's in the pericardium that surrounds the heart. And so out came the blood and the water together. It wasn't coagulated. It was separated from it. So it what did it look like to John? Looked like blood and water to him. John's not like medical. Being inspired by the Holy Spirit doesn't mean like, you know, rocket science or something like that. No, but it means that God has kept this word consistent and truthful and protected it thereby. So out comes blood and water. If the crucifixion didn't get it, Jesus said that he dismissed his spirit and died, and then it was the testimony, you know, of the centurion and the other soldiers that he did in fact die, according to Matthew, and that this truly was the Son of God, that was their testimony. They were blown away. The earthquake that took place, the darkness over the land for 3+ hours that took place while he was on the cross, bearing sins, God's face, turning away. And then this at the end. He was dead, folks. Come on. 3 days and 3 nights. In the heart of the earth. And then people say, well, wait a minute. As I read through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it doesn't look like he was in the grave for 3 whole days. And everybody in this congregation who's been sitting under me for any period of time knows that according to Jewish culture, Jewish literature, according to the ways the rabbis interpreted it, that any part of a day was considered a full day. So you're looking for like absolute, you know, kind of like 72 click hours, you know. Let me turn that back on you for a second. Why are you so intent to make an excuse to not believe this? What is your problem? No, really, what is your problem? Is it really all that impossible to believe? Well, for the natural man, it is impossible to believe. You know why? Because you're born an enemy of God. Isaiah 14 says we are, 28 says we are transgressors from the womb. You didn't decide to be a sinner. You were born that way. You were born in darkness. I was born in darkness and abjectivity relative to the things of God. Psalm 58, and verse 3, you must all know that one by now. What is it? Yeah, well, yeah, Psalm in sin did my mother conceive me? Yeah, but then Psalm 58 and verse 3, that from the womb we were in rebellion to Him. We were sinful and separated from God from the womb. Of course He's got to wake us up. Our salvation is like a resurrection from the dead. It is a human impossibility. But only God can do it. And it's God who must work it. The love of Christ presses and insists and prods and pushes its way into the life of the sinner to wake them up and then give them faith to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God sent Him to save His elect. Clear away from your mind all the other objections. You know, well, I don't like this and I don't like that. It's the love of God that He loves you so much that He would give up His child to save you. Yes, it's the whole church, but you're part of the church. Individuals are part of the church. Let that impact you. Let that take hold of your heart and mind. Let that drain away from you all the excuses and all the I don't knows and all the, well, what's this going to do to my life and all this stuff. Let God, just let it work. I can't talk you into it. I'm not here to talk you into it. I'm here to expose you to the truth of the Word of God. It says that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, if you don't believe that, like the Gospels apply it, if you don't believe that, then pray tell what happened to the body. Pray tell. I love that. Pray tell. You know, something vexes thee. Spend too much time in King James Version. What happened to the body? Well, the disciples stole the body. It's a giant hoax. Well, that means then that the disciples who went through horrendous persecution, many of them died defending a faith. That means that they died defending a faith that they knew was a what? A lie. Because they got the body. The whole basis for all of the apostolic preaching was you killed Him, speaking to the Jews, but God raised Him from the dead. God trumped their murderous activity. Raised Christ from the dead. If you're going to say the disciples, the apostles, the Christians stole the body, then that means they all gave their lives for an absolute lie and a hoax. Who does that? Well, insane people, Bellevue residents, I don't mean Bellevue. I mean there's a Bellevue Hospital in New York. Sorry. You know, that's one of those. Okay. There's that. Well, okay, that doesn't sound too reasonable. Well, then the Jews stole the body. The Jews stole the body. Well, if the Jews stole the body and the disciples showed up and started preaching Jesus is raised from the dead, then in order to stop that whole thing, they would have to just, here's the body. Kind of ugly right now, but here it is. That would have been it, right? Who's got the body? Jesus is raised from the dead. He is exalted on high. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is absolutely majestic. Nobody at any point, especially after they die, will ever escape standing in front of Him. Nobody will. The Bible says that He is the judge of those living, that means alive through the new birth unto God, and the dead, those who are dead in Adamic fallenness and left in their sins. He is their judge. The Bible says there are two judgments. There is the great white throne judgment, where all of the unregenerate, those who have not believed on Christ, have not received God's mercy, will stand and they will be judged according to their works and they will be cast into the lake of fire. You think you're going to get in because of what you've done? Because you're not such a bad guy, you're not such a bad gal? You think that that's going to, ain't going to fly. If you're thinking about, you know, I'll get in based on I'm not such a bad guy, I'm not such a bad girl, I guarantee you, and there are no swimming lessons in the lake of fire. There's unending, absolute, horrendous torment. You ever burn your finger? You can't stand it, right? You ever burn your hand? That's even worse. These poor folks that get like massive burns all over their bodies, and of course, the skin can't regenerate, and they just die. Let's talk about a burn over your entire system.
It's not a physical place, but God in the Word is trying to help us to understand and conceive of the idea of such unending, agonizing torment. You say, how would a God of love do something like that? It has nothing to do with the God of love. It has to do with this God who is love, but is also 100% just. And because your sin is never dealt with, is never cast away, because of the evidence of the sin which mitigates the charges against you is active, and the only way it can be washed away or loosed is through the substitutionary work of Christ. Therefore, your sin is still on you. The charges still stand. Therefore, you must go into just punishment. And that sin doesn't go away. You are ever living. Every person is an eternal spirit. Every person is an eternal spirit. Your spirit doesn't go into poof, you know. It doesn't just go away. It doesn't annihilate. It doesn't go into nirvana or something like that. I mean, anything, any kind of, it's like your happy place, you know. Any kind of a thought that gets me away from the truth of the Word of God as it is expressed right there. So you think you're getting in without Christ. You think God's going to be there to smile at you, and you're going to have this nice, long, white, I see a white light. I see a white light. That's just the light in the hospital room that you keep staring at or something. There is no light. There is Christ. And there is darkness without Christ. The other judgment is what the Bible calls the Bema Seat judgment. That's the judgment for Christians. They're not judged for their sins there. That's taken care of in Christ. They are declared righteous, see, in Christ, through His imputed righteousness. And then they are judged relative to rewards for their acts of faith while they were already saved, already in the body. And their judgment has nothing to do with salvation. It does have to do with the results of salvation, which, by the way, God has already set up anyway in advance, Ephesians 2:10, for us to walk in those things, that He then chooses to reward us openly for, relative to reward, which has to do with placement in the kingdom relative to rulership. There's going to be lots of janitors, and there's going to be lots of everybody else in between, and then there's going to be those who are way up here, you know, those who are like at the top in the food chain, probably a bad way to analyze it. It's not going to be Billy Graham. It's not going to be Dr. Birx. Who am I anyway? It's not going to be name your favorite well-known theologian or preacher. It's going to be this little 85-year-old grandma that spent 25, 30 years on her knees praying for the nation, praying for ministry, praying for the Word of God, praying internationally, praying for missionaries. It's going to be that person who selflessly gave herself in that way. It's going to be people who have received no recognition. So give me no recognition, please, or I'm shot when it comes to this, okay? It's for people who get like zero recognition or are looked down upon as, oh my gosh, because they're not doing it for any other reason than because of love for God through Christ. See, they're not doing it to get. They're not doing it to get it then. They're not doing it to get anything now. See? That's why every time my name goes on a book, and I've got 5 books in print, every time my name goes down on a book, I go, oh, I wince a little bit, because it's like, how can you avoid, you know, getting some kind of notoriety? You know, people, you know what I'm saying? So it's like, I'm like, oh, hesitant about that whole thing. Two judgments, one for the unbeliever, one for the believer. So we started off talking about the benefits given to the children of God, and I just felt like we needed to go another direction today. And so because of that, we have to ask the question now, which way are you going? And how do you know? I've already preached to you. I don't need to preach any more to you. Which way are you going? How do you know? Willing to bet your eternal life on that answer? It's either faith alone, in Christ alone, or you're an idolater. It's one or the other. And so, Father, with these things in mind, how we praise and thank You for the light of the Word of God that tells us about the love of God through Christ Jesus for all who will believe. Lord, we don't need to concern ourselves with, right now, with election, predestination. We can leave all that stuff alone right now. The bottom line is, do you believe? Have you placed faith in Christ? Have you gripped Christ and his sacrifice, his cross work, and his resurrection that leads to everlasting life? We know if we believe, Lord. We know it. We know, Lord God. We have to be honest with ourselves at the end of the day. And so with all these things in mind, O God, work, Holy Spirit. Work your work. Father, draw whom you will unto your Son now. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And oh God, how we need that rest, the rest of eternal life. We don't look to our own works or our own abilities. We look to thy cross and nothing more. Thank you, oh Father. Praise you, Lord God, for to be able to be in your house this morning. And would you just bless our final act of worship, Lord, as a body today, as we give, as we have determined in our hearts to give, without manipulation, O God, without any kind of action of pseudo-spirituality that says, well, if I give more, God will like me more. No. But we do it because we're saved. We do it because Jesus places in our hearts how much to give, whether it's small, large, or maybe we can't give anything at all today, Lord. Maybe it's just not in our capacity to do it financially. In which case, Lord, we ask for your blessing to be upon those souls, that more finances would come to them, so that, Lord, at another time, according to your direction in their hearts, O God, they'd be able to give at another time. But all those who are unable to give today, Lord, we would lay hold of the scriptural promise, give, and it shall be given unto you. May that be for all my brothers and sisters today, O Lord, and your blessing on all financially, whether they can give or can't. Either way, O God, and help us to be truly thankful, Lord, for all that you have given us. We praise and thank you today for these things in the name of Jesus. Lynn, thank you, brother.